Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16, Genesis 16. It's the very first book of the Bible, so easy one to find, Genesis 16. In my prayer, I forgot something significant. We got another couple weddings coming up, so Lincoln and Janie are going to be married this next weekend, Lord willing. And then Ethan and Abby are going to be married the weekend after that. And so we had a first sort of series of weddings at the beginning of the summer, and now we end up our series here at the end of the summer. So we need to be praying for these young couples as they start their life together. So we look forward to their union and rejoice with them. So Genesis 16, we're continuing on through this series in the names of God. And in your bulletin, you'll find that there are three names in the sermon title. Colleen had to do some extra work trying to fit everything in there. I put all three together because they seem like they work so nicely together. They play well off each other. But then as I labored in these passages, I realized this was way too ambitious. And so I reduced them to our time this morning to just one name. And that's going to be the first name, Elroy the Seer, the God who sees me. And then maybe next week we'll cover one or two of the other names. So we're not going to be looking at all these passages this week. This name, Elroy, the seer, it appears only one time in the pages of the scriptures, but it's evident all throughout the Bible. And this name is given to God by Hagar, a slave, a servant, at a very low point in her life. And so I'm going to read this story from Genesis 16. And just a quick side note, this event takes place before God has changed the name of Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah. That change happens in the very next chapter. But of course, since we're so familiar with Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to be using those names in the course of the sermon. So listen as I read Genesis 16. This is God's holy word. It will give joy to you and restore your soul. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong be done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May we find comfort in this God who sees. I remember coming here to Geneva for the first time almost now 30 years ago as a freshman. Coming to soccer camp was my first introduction to campus, and it didn't take me long to feel out of my league. I felt lonely. I felt outmatched on the field. I lost a lot of confidence. And I have a memory of one morning. We just finished a hard run to kick off practice, and the coach, who didn't always maybe readily give words of encouragement freely, as we were getting ready to take the practice field, he's calling out some names, and he said, "Titus, I see you working hard out there." And that meant something to me. It lifted me for the day. I was trying hard, and it was nice that he took notice. And even if he might not have said much after that day, it's okay. Those words encouraged me. It was a memory that lifts me. "Titus, I see you. I see you." They are small words. It's a short phrase, but it can carry quite a payload. And they're words that can be offered to each other as an encouragement. In fact, you can buy encouragement cards that say, "I see you." Not in a weird, creepy kind of way like a stalker, but I know you're going through it, and I see you. And I see you struggle, and I'm thinking of you. Well, the name we're taking a look at here today is the God who sees. And not only that, but this name contains a very personal element. Elroy is the God who sees me. We can at times, perhaps regularly, perhaps every day, feel lost in life. At times overwhelmed by our circumstances, dealing with difficult trials, dealing with our inner demons, being tormented by various memories, regret, shame. And at times, all these things, it feels like it can push us to the edge of madness. We feel hurt by the sins committed against us, and we also feel the weight of guilt that we've committed against others. We all bear our own unique burdens. We all deal with our own demons, our own struggles, and at times that struggle can be very dark, and it can feel like it clouds everything out. It can be deafening. And the reality is that some of your burdens no one else knows about. Even those closest to you don't. But even if they did know them, they still can't feel what you feel or carry what you carry. And there's this inner turmoil of emotions and desires and thoughts that no one can ever really know. And that's a very lonely feeling. And it can lead us to feeling so lost at times. And with these feelings, we're expected or supposed to just sort of carry on through the day. And at times, it can just be all too much. Well, in these moments, you need to remember the name of God, El Roy, the one who sees me, the God who sees me. And it's not just in the sense that he's watching you like a cop ready to arrest you as soon as you mess up. It's not in the sense that he's keeping a tally of your sins, but rather it's in the sense that he sees you in your struggle. He sees you with the burden of your circumstances, the things that you carry day by day. He sees the turmoil of your soul, and he cares. Your God sees you. This is the idea that Psalm 56 gets at when it says, "You kept count of my tossings." It can be translated, "my wanderings, my sufferings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" It's this idea that he communicates great care for you. He sees you. He cares for you. He sympathizes with you. As you bear your own inner struggles today, with many things in your life perhaps very unsettled, it feels very chaotic, with various burdens that wear you down that make you feel so alone, this name is an ointment for your soul. This name is a light for your darkness. This name is a glass of water for your dry bones. God says to you this morning, "I see you. I know what you're going through. I sympathize with you. El Roy, the God who sees me. This name, El Roy, appears only one time in the Bible. It's found here in Genesis 16. It's the name that of all people, Hagar, gives to God. Now, who is Hagar? Hagar was an Egyptian, a servant in the household of Abraham. She was specifically a servant for Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, God had promised many years earlier that Abraham would bear a son, but it's been 10 years since God made that promise, and they still haven't had a son. And not only that, but Abraham is 85, Sarah's 75, so humanly speaking, their childbearing years are long past. And as we can easily do, instead of waiting on God to fulfill his promises, despite our perception of the situation, we can easily try to take matters into our own hands, which of course is never a good idea. Sarah came up with this terrible, awful idea. She said to her husband, maybe the way that God wants us to help him fulfill his promise for us is to have a kid through my maidservant, Hagar, and she'll be like a surrogate mother, but her son will be our son, and that way we can make sure that God's promises can really come true. And instead of trusting God to fulfill those promises, they concocted this scheme. They took matters into their own hands. But in this scheme, it's important to notice that there is a primary victim. And that primary victim is Hagar. Here is a young woman, perhaps a teenager, who for all intents and purposes has no say. She isn't asked about the matter. Because of her position, she doesn't really have a choice or a freedom to say no to this plan. And we have categories for this in our society. This would be considered statutory rape or fraternization, both of which are illegal in our country, as they should be. They should both rightly be understood as forms of abuse or manipulation. And so you shouldn't think of Hagar as some like homewrecker who came in, just manipulated the situation, wiggled herself into the middle between Abraham and Sarah. But it's clear that she is the victim of Sarah and Abraham's scheming and faithlessness. And not only that, but remember, at this point, Abraham's household is actually the household of faith. This is the church as it exists in the Old Testament at this point. They are the ones who are saved through faith in the blood of Jesus. And what that means is that Hagar is not only a victim of abuse, but she's a victim of abuse perpetrated by the church. In a community where she should have been nurtured and protected and built up in her faith, she was instead taken advantage of in her vulnerable situation. She was abused. And sadly, this is an all too familiar story. Ever since Hagar's day, there's been plenty, countless abuses by the church. And in a place where people should be built up and cared for, they're instead taken advantage of and used and abused, and how shameful that is. Hagar is caught in the wake of Abraham and Sarah's faithlessness and wickedness, as so many others have been. So it says that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as a wife. Through their intimacy, Hagar and Abraham are now regarded as being married. And of course, she got pregnant. Well, surprise, surprise, this disrupted any measure of peace in Abraham's household. Sarah was jealous of Hagar. Hagar was holding this over Sarah, looking down on Sarah because she couldn't have a baby. Sarah and Abraham started arguing and fighting about their situation, and Sarah blamed Abraham for this terrible plan. How could you have wronged me in this way? And Abraham responds, well, she's your servant. You can do with her what you want. He gave approval to abuse her. Maybe physical abuse, maybe emotional abuse. I think probably safe to say a bit of both. Because of their sin, she continues to be victimized at the hands of the family of faith. And it's a disturbingly sad story. And you can't blame her, but Hagar flees the situation. Not any one of us would have probably fled in that situation. But with no place to go and no real plan, no real opportunities before, she was wandering in the desert. She came upon a desert spring, settled there for a minute. trying to process everything that had happened, trying to figure out what she's going to do next. Here's a girl, a young woman, victim to other people's sin, no real fault of her own, lost in every sense of the word. And in this moment, deep wounds and profound loneliness, it says that the angel of the Lord found her there. The angel of the Lord appeared to her in her deepest, darkest darkness. And it's in this moment that God does three things. He first asks her a question. He second gives her a command. And then he third gives her a promise. A question, a command, and a promise. So the first question, what are you doing here, Hagar? Where are you going? And don't read these questions with a voice of disdain. Like, what are you doing here? Like, what's your problem? Where do you think you're going? Instead, as we see from Hagar's response shortly later, this is a tender voice of God asking this troubled, lost young woman to share what's in her heart. And it's important to notice that this is the first time that Hagar's asked anything, at least in our record. This is the first time that we actually get to hear the voice of Hagar. Until now, Sarah and Abraham talked. They clearly didn't care what Hagar wanted. It doesn't appear, asked her opinion on the matter. They didn't ask her how she felt about the situation because clearly her opinion wasn't significant to them. But now God comes tenderly to her. And he says, Hagar, what's going on? Talk to me. And of course, God knows the answers to these questions far better than Hagar does. But he's given her a voice. He's given her an invitation. Tell me the troubles of your heart. Share with me the abuse, the mistreatment. Share with me the loneliness, the hopelessness. Tell me your thoughts for the future. Talk to me. In the turmoil of your soul, and in the weight of your circumstances, God wants to hear from you. And he asks you, what's going on? Tell me your troubles. Share with me your fears. Tell me about the turmoil that grips you, the chaos that enslaves you, the addictions, the sins that imprison you. God invites you to talk to him. He's giving you a voice. So talk to him. And so she talks and she says, I'm running away from Sarah. And you could take this as sort of a matter-of-fact statement, but she's actually sharing her heart here. She's saying to God, I can't take this anymore. This woman is going to destroy me if I stay there, and I'm at the end of my rope. I've tried all my options, and I'm so desperate that I'm willing to leave behind all the other comforts and the stability that I had in Abraham's house to be exposed and vulnerable to the dangers of this world. And no, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I had to go. I'm running. Sometimes our circumstances become so desperate that it seems like the only option is to run. And sometimes that may be the best option. I imagine at some point in your life, you have just wanted to run. To just sort of disappear, cut all ties, start over, start fresh, new name maybe even. And some people do that. But sometimes, and I'd say most of the time, that's not actually the answer. Running from every problem won't resolve any problem. Now, clearly, there are abusive situations that we must flee from and never return. And we need to make that clear. But at the same time, the answer to most of our problems that we're dealing with is not to run away. Perhaps you've had this thought at times. You feel so desperate, so afraid, so fed up with a situation that you feel like running. I don't know where I'm going to go or what I'm going to do, but I got to go. Well, God asks the question, inviting you to share your heart. You may feel like you don't have a voice in the situation. You may feel powerless to change your circumstances. But what's abundantly clear in this story is that you have a voice with God. And He hears you. And He listens to you. And He cares about you. So talk to Him. So first, He asks Hagar a question. And then after that question, He gives Hagar a command, a really difficult command. He says, return to Sarah and submit to her. Quite confident that was not what Hagar was hoping to hear. She wanted to hear something like, yes, let's get out of here. A mile down the road, you'll find a little village. Lots of good people there. You can get married there to a great guy. He'll take care of you, and you can live happily ever after. You don't have to see that mean old Sarah anymore. You know, that's probably what Hagar would have hoped for in the moment. But instead, he said, return to Sarah and submit to her. Now, let me say again that there are abusive situations that we must flee from and never return. This is not saying that everyone should just submit to the abuse that you receive. No, what this is saying, though, is sometimes God calls us to be in a tough place for a very long time. And the truth is that there are lots of situations that we'll face that you can't simply flee from. I'd say most of our problems are problems that we can't run away from. Depression, anxiety, loneliness, chronic pain, hard relationships, hard job, hard reality. You can't just run away from those things. They follow you everywhere you go. And sometimes our lives are so complex that when you do run from those things, you lose all the other good things that you have in your life. Or you won't be there for people who need you. And so the solution isn't always to just run. But in reality, oftentimes, God calls you to endure in your circumstances and sometimes calls you to endure for a long time. And that is a hard command. Now, the question, of course, that we wrestle with here is why? Why would God have Hagar go back? Well, you could speculate on a number of things. It could have been just as simple as saving her from dying alone in the desert. God might keep you in a hard situation because He knows that the alternative would be ultimately worse. But I think the answer is actually bigger than that. We, of course, realize that Abraham and Sarah were the cause of this trouble in Hagar's life. But even that, though that was the case, as dysfunctional as it was, this was still the community of faith. And to leave the community of faith would be like walking away from God forever. There are lots of stories of people who did this. They left in the midst of trial. We think of Lot, who left the tents of Abraham and went to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And although he managed somehow to keep his faith alive during that time, his family and his descendants had no faith. His decision to leave the covenant community came at great eternal cost and expense for his own family and their own spiritual well-being. Or you think of Orpah, who was the daughter-in-law to Naomi, a fellow daughter-in-law with Ruth. And Orpah went back her way, and Ruth followed Naomi back to Israel. Running might seem like the best option, but it might be at great spiritual expense. You can understand the desire to run away from a situation, but not if that means running away from God. Ultimately, we don't know why God sent her back into that hard situation and why He didn't give her a way out right then, right there. But in these times when we don't know why, we walk in faith, trusting that He knows what's best, even when the command is hard. We trust that He knows best. In your situations, you don't know why God doesn't bring relief, why He doesn't just resolve all your issues and calm the storm that has raged for so long. We don't know why he keeps us in these hard situations, but when God's command is clear, we obey in faith, trusting that he knows best. Sometimes those struggles endure for a very long time. You might think, I don't have it in me to do this for long. How can I endure another decade or another year or another week? And it seems so overwhelming, which is why the command of God has to be understood in the light of God's promises. And that's the third thing. There's a question, there's a command, and then finally there's a promise. God promises that she will have a son and her son will grow into a great nation. He's saying that, you know, you fear for your life in that household. You fear for your life here out in the desert, but don't fear. I'm going to bless you and make you grow into a great nation. Abraham and Sarah may at times try to snuff you out, but they will not succeed. You will multiply and grow. And at the end of verse 11, it says, the Lord has listened to your affliction. He sees your troubles, and he's blessing you in the midst of those troubles. He promises to multiply her. He's telling her, as hard as it is to return to Abraham's house, the struggles and abuses that you have endured, those things will not define you. But by the power of God, you will rise up above it, and I will prosper you in the midst of it, and you will not just survive your circumstances, but you will thrive. A hard command, but an opportunity to trust. God's giving Hagar the opportunity to trust him in the midst of great trouble, in the midst of great confusion. And she trusted. If she trusted God, she would obey him and return to Abraham's house and submit herself to Sarah. If she didn't trust him, she'd continue running in the desert, running nowhere. And so the question was, would she return and trust, or would she continue on her way? Well, God's promise is before you as well. In fact, there are many, many great promises in the Bible that are ours by faith. He promises to keep you from all evil. He promises to do good to you and to prosper you. He promises to act only out of love for you, and on and on and on. And the question is, even in the midst of your trials, will you trust in him? Will you trust in him, or will you continue to go your own way and make your own plans and stay on the run? Everyone here bears unique burdens. We all deal with our own demons, our own struggles. And you can understand at any moment, any of us running. The decision that you have to make right now is, will you trust that God is with you in the midst of it? Will you wait for God, even in those times when he seems so unresponsive? Will you listen for God, even when he seems so silent? Will you follow God when his commands are hard, when they don't make sense? Will you walk by faith, or will you continue to run? What we see in Hagar's response is pretty incredible faith. To return into that situation required great faith. She believed God and obeyed him. She went back to Sarah, submitted herself to her, which was an amazing act of faith. And after Hagar has this interaction with the Lord, it says that she names the Lord El Roy, the God who sees, or more specifically, more literally translated, the God who sees me. This is a very personal name of God. He doesn't just see in general all of humanity. He sees me. He sees what I've been through. He sees what I'm going through, what I'm struggling with. He sees the abuses that have been committed against me, the hurts that that's caused. He also sees my own sins and the hurt that I've caused other. He sees the storm of emotions that often rages within me. He sees me. And at the end of verse 13, she says, I have seen him who looks after me. She noticed this as a gracious interaction from God, and she trusted, okay, if God's with me, I can go. She trusted that God would look after her. There are now over 8 billion people who live on the earth. 8 billion. How insignificant is one person among 8 billion? We just get lost in the crowd here. We're a number on earth. But God sees you. There is no one else on earth who knows the full weight of your burden, the burden that you carry around every day. No one knows the agony of your heart. No one understands the cloud that you live in, but right now, God says, I see you. I know what you have to endure. I see you. And I will bless you in the midst of it. The question is, do you believe it? For the greatest evidence, of course, that shows that this is indeed true, we have to look to Jesus. Jesus saw us in our sin, suffering under the weight of the curse of sin and death. And instead of destroying us in anger, he sympathizes with us. He has pity on us so much so that he sent his own son to die in our place. He sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins, to carry that burden that crushes us, to take it on himself and to bury that burden in the grave. And then he rose again in glory. And we're told that since he endured the struggle of the curse of this world, since he became a curse on our behalf, he now sympathizes with us in our weakness. And he knows the depths of our circumstances. And Jesus, your King, he says, I see you. I know what you're going through. I've saved you, and I will be with you to strengthen you and to uphold you. God is with you. You're not alone in your anguish. Jesus is with you. He knows exactly what you've been through, what you're going through, that storm that battles within you, and he sees what's ahead of you. He says, I see you. This is a very short phrase, a very short name, but it carries quite a payload. When you hear these words from someone else, I see you, it can lift your soul. How much more when God says it to you? I see you, I know your wanderings, I collected your tears in my bottle, and I will prosper you through it. I will see you through this. And God invites you to walk by faith, to take the next step in faith, to follow him in the mess, to obey him even when you can't see the way forward. He invites you to walk by faith in his good promises. His promises are always true, even though they feel like they delay. He promises to harm, not to harm you, but to prosper you. He promises that although your trials may endure for a night, a long, long night, joy comes in the morning. He promises that although you sow the seed in tears, you will reap with shouts of joy. He promises that although you endure the curse of sin and death, perfection and glory and eternal life is granted to you. God sees you. He cares for you. He hears you. He sympathizes with you. This is your God, Elroy, the God who sees me. Amen.